Would you please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, please? Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And that's all I want to read today. "For I am the Lord, I change not." We're living in perilous times, and it's good at times not only to reflect on the past, but also to think about the future. And in view of what has been happening in the world over recent years, that's what many people are doing, thinking about the future. People's emotions are being stirred. And it's possible at times even the Lord's people may feel insecure. Now against this there is the immutability of God, the immutable character of God. "I am the Lord," he says in Malachi, "I change not." There's no need for argument, he says. No room for speculation by journalists or politicians. No room for all the questions posed by man. They're totally irrelevant in the light of who I am. That's what God says. And I think, child of God, we need to remind ourselves of this, that in the midst of the turmoil of world affairs, and there is turmoil, that God is still on the throne. That he exists, and he always has, in all his greatness. And he is still sovereign and rules in the kingdoms of men. And is overruling not only our circumstances, but is also overruling the affairs of the world. And so today I want to talk about Bible prophecy, because I'm sure it's a thing uppermost in people's minds nowadays. As we all know, 1990 and 1991 were momentous years. They were years which saw the toppling of communist regimes all over Europe and in most parts of the world. But as we all know, an even greater menace is now threatening the world: terrorism from the Middle East. And we shouldn't forget that while the Arab states are divided over the issue of terrorism, they are all united in their common hatred of the nation of Israel. And we shouldn't forget that. Indeed, the whole of the Arab world has sworn to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. So let's look at the subject of Bible prophecy, and more particularly how it relates to Israel and the Arabs. But first there are a few guidelines we must bear in mind. Although Bible prophecy has to do with the future of the world and the future of the nations of the world, there's an important rule we must keep in mind if we're to interpret prophecy correctly. And the rule is this: prophecy in the Bible always has to do with the nation of Israel, because Israel are God's earthly people, and I want to emphasize that. Another thing we must bear in mind is the distinction the Bible makes between Israel and the church, and I want to emphasize that. Because there are some who don't make that distinction. They believe the church is a continuation of Israel, and the church has replaced Israel, and there's no future for Israel as a nation. They believe God has cast the nation of Israel aside forever, and the blessings he promised Israel in the Old Testament are now to be interpreted as spiritual blessings for the church. Now, I don't believe that. Because, as most of you would know, all the blessings, all the curses God promised Israel in Old Testament days were connected with the earth. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the blessings he has promised the Christians are spiritual blessings. For example, God promised Israel prosperity on earth. God doesn't promise Christians that. Sometimes, of course, he may grant us prosperity, but it's not the normal way he deals with Christians. Quite often it's just the opposite. Quite often, the more a Christian chooses the path of discipleship, the poorer that person becomes in world possessions. But God blesses us with spiritual blessings instead. And that's what I mean when I say Israel are God's earthly people and the church are God's heavenly people. Now, having made that distinction, the next point I want to make is this. To correctly interpret Bible prophecy, we need to understand, as I've already said, that all prophecy has to do with Israel. And although quite often other nations are mentioned, the only reason they are is because of their connection to Israel. God's dealings with the earth always centre on the nation of Israel. Indeed, whenever God has turned away from Israel because of their sin, you will notice the fulfillment of prophecy ceases. And it's only activated again when Israel as a nation are about to return to their land. Whenever the nation has been exiled from their land and they come under God's judgment, as we see many times in the Old Testament, I repeat, all prophecy for the moment ceases. And that's why, for nearly 2,000 years, God's prophetic calendar has been at a standstill. It stopped when Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah. That's why God's judgment fell on them. That's why about the year 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the Jews among the nations. That's why for 1,900 years, Israel was not a nation. They had no territorial rights of their own. That's why their land was taken first by the Romans, then by the Muslims in the form of the Ottoman Empire and later the Turks, a situation which existed until World War I when Palestine was delivered from Turkish rule and after coming under a British mandate for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the Jews were allowed to return to their land. But there's another point to make about prophecy, and it's important. Every prophecy that has ever been fulfilled was a literal prophecy. And it was literally fulfilled. Which means, all prophecies which have to do with the future will be literally fulfilled. And I mention that because there are some, and this is what is known as amillennialism, who believe prophecies that foretell Israel's future blessings are now being fulfilled in the church. They don't think they're literal blessings, but spiritual blessings instead. Which is all very interesting because these people forget they were also curses pronounced on Israel, but they don't spiritualize the curses and apply them to the church, which to me is a strange way of handling scripture. The fact is, every single prophecy of Christ first coming to the earth was literally fulfilled precisely and exactly. And I would suggest that every prophecy relating to the second coming will also be fulfilled precisely and exactly as when he came the first time. And this brings me to the second part of my subject, the prophecies of the Bible that have to do with Israel and the Arab world. And this is what I want to deal with now. Now, most of you would know how the nation of Israel began, how after the flood, after people began to again populate the earth, they forgot God and became involved in idolatry, and things were as bad as they were before the flood. Sin again became widespread. In its most hideous form, it emerged in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, not wanting to destroy the whole earth as he did in the time of Noah, decided to try something new. to call out from the world a nation of people who would belong to him in a unique way. Because this nation would teach the world not only what true moral values are, but also who is the true God. But first he had to find a man, and whenever God does any new work, that's what he has to do. He has to find a man. A man unlike the people around him, and in this instance, one who had not bowed down to idols because he had always given his allegiance to the one and only true God. And that man's name was Abraham. And we read about his call in Genesis 12 when God said to him, Abraham, I want you to leave your country where you were born because I want you to separate from people who bow down to idols. But I'm going to give you a new land, Abraham. And from your descendants, I'm going to make a new nation of people. And they will be a great nation. And through them, I'm going to teach the rest of the world how they should worship me. And I'm going to bless your nation, Abraham. Anyone who blesses it, I will bless. And anyone who curses it, I will curse. And this is how the nation of Israel came into existence. It's how it was born. And Abraham was the father of that nation. But Abraham also became the father of another nation, the Arab nation. Because to Abraham were born two sons. One son was Isaac, through whom descended the nation of Israel. The other son was Ishmael, through whom descended the Arab nations. Let's briefly go over how all this happened. God had from the very beginning promised Abraham and his wife a son through whom the promised nation would come into existence. God made that promise. But the years rolled by and Sarah became an old woman, too old, and it seemed to give birth to a child, and Abraham began to question God as to how his promise would be fulfilled. His faith wavered. So with Sarah's consent, he decided to take matters into his own hands. Sarah had a slave girl whose name was Hagar. And both Abraham and Sarah decided it would be through Hagar that Abraham's heir would be born. Incredible as it may seem, these two wonderful people took matters into their own hands to achieve what God had promised to do himself. And that's how all the trouble began. Well, a son was born to Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. Then later, in God's time, a son was also born to Sarah. His name was Isaac. Now do you see the situation? Through the misguided action of this man and woman of God, Abraham and Sarah, two babies were born. Babies who, when they had grown to manhood, were to father two races of people. Two races who were destined to disturb the peace of the whole world. The nation of Israel and the Arab nations. You see, the problem was, who was to be Abraham's heir? Here were two boys born under his roof. Who was to inherit the blessings God had promised to Abraham's descendants? Ishmael the eldest? Or was it to be Isaac, the child of promise? Well, if you read the 21st chapter of Genesis, you will see what happened. It was Isaac who was given the blessing. It was Isaac who inherited the promises God had given to Abraham. Promises which included the territorial rights of the land of Canaan, of which Palestine today forms a part. And because no such promise was given to Ishmael, this made him jealous. And let me say, the hatred and jealousy of Ishmael to Isaac has continued for over 4,000 years. And it continues to the present day, and it will continue until the judgment of the nations when the Lord Jesus returns to earth. But don't forget, Ishmael also received a blessing. Not the blessing given to Isaac, which included the territorial rights to the land of Canaan, but a blessing that Ishmael's descendants would multiply. And Ishmael himself would be the father of a great nation. Oh, the wonderful accuracy of Bible prophecy. But now let's specifically look for a moment or two at the land of Palestine. It was after the Jews had rejected their Messiah by having him crucified, as we've already seen, that in the year AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the Jews banished from their country. After that, Palestine remained for many years a part of the Roman Empire, until in the early part of the 7th century, the prophet Muhammad, who claimed, incidentally, direct descent from Ishmael, he succeeded in bringing under his control the wild Arab tribes of Arabia. Then he occupied Palestine with the whole of North Africa. Now, Palestine was to remain under Muslim control for nearly 1,300 years, that is, until World War I. And after World War I, it was put under a British mandate, and it was during that time that many Jews were allowed to return to their land. But in the face of strong opposition from the Arabs, of course. And then in 1947, after World War II, Britain referred its mandate to the United Nations, who proposed the division of Palestine, the Jews having half and the Arabs half. Britain then withdrew, leaving the small nation of Israel of only 700,000 people to their fate. For remember, there were 40 million Arabs surrounding them. There seemed little hope that the Jewish state would survive. Then from all sides the Arabs attacked. But to the amazement of the world, the little nation of 700,000 routed the armies of the opposing Arabs. First in 1956, then in 1967, then again in the 1970s. As some of you will remember, the last time the Arabs attacked Israel, Russia took a personal interest and supplied the Arab nations with the most sophisticated weaponry in the way of rockets and missiles. The Israeli Air Force, facing a surprise attack, was almost defeated by the Russian manned SAM missiles. The Egyptians and Syrians used rocket firing tanks that were superior to anything that the world had ever seen. Other North African countries, including Libya, Saudi Arabia and Jordan, joined in the support. And for several days they advanced into Israeli territory. The Israeli army drew back, but then the tide of battle turned. The Israeli army, in a brilliant outflanking move, began to take control. They outflanked the Egyptian army west of the Suez Canal, crossed the canal and advanced on Cairo. Israel drove the Syrian army to within 35 kilometres of Damascus. And Russia brought pressure to bear on America to influence Israel to stop their advance. Why this amazing victory? Because the Bible tells us that it's time for Israel, who have been scattered through the world for nearly 2,000 years, to return to the land of their fathers, the land which God has given them. And although they have returned, still not believing in their Messiah, they are now back in their land, so that the next events in Bible prophecy can be fulfilled. And the situation right now is the Arab nations are still obsessed with driving Israel from their land. But God never promised Palestine to the Arabs, he promised it to Israel. And God's promises will never be broken. Now one or two things about the Arab nations. As you probably gather, this is not my usual line of ministry. I rarely touch on topical issues. I believe the ministry of the Word should be expounding the text of Scripture followed by practical application, and that's what I normally do. But what I now have to say is so topical and of such interest, I've decided to say it. The religion of the Arab people is Islam. And over the last 1400 years, they have been enormously successful in propagating their religion. One quarter of the world's population are now Muslims. And what's more, it's a religion founded by a prophet who claimed he was greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you also know Islam is the only major world religion that has come into existence since the beginning of Christianity? Another thing about Islam. The name Islam means submission. And the disciple of Islam is called a Muslim because it means one who submits. And the question you ask is, to who or what have these people submitted? Well, they claim to have submitted to the words spoken by the prophets, including the prophets of the Old Testament. But have they? The fact is they haven't. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you know what Islam really is? Islam is a calculated, aggressive attempt on the part of the God of this world to veil the gospel from over 1 billion people, 1 billion men and women who are on their way to hell. Let me tell you about the founder of this religion. Perhaps then you'll understand it better. The founder was a man by the name of Muhammad who was born in Mecca in the year 570 AD. And while Muhammad had a genuine desire to worship God and in fact turn many from polytheism, that is, belief in many gods, his problem was he was illiterate. And he was content to remain illiterate all his life. Even today, Muslims proudly refer to him as the illiterate prophet. And while he talked about prophets like Abraham and Moses and David and John the Baptist and even Jesus, Muhammad never seriously tried to learn what they had actually said and what they wrote in Holy Scripture. And so he never understood their message. And he never understood the gospel. And he took the wrong road and unwittingly became one of the greatest leaders of the blind in the history of mankind. Now what about the Muslims' holy book, the Quran? Well, first let me say it's not all negative. If you read it, you would see again and again that it commands its readers to believe what's written in the law, the Psalms and the Gospels. The Quran also has some good things to say about Jesus. It even says he was sinless and performed many, many miracles. Interestingly, it doesn't teach that of Muhammad. Jesus is also given a number of exalted titles in the Quran. He's called the Messiah. He's called a spirit from God. He's even called the Word of God. But having said that, the differences between the Jesus of the Quran and the Jesus of the Bible are incredibly great because Islam is diametrically opposed to the gospel. I remember a Muslim in Africa saying, "You're doing a lot of good work and you deserve to go to paradise, but the message you're preaching means you're going to end up in hell." That's the attitude of Muslims to Christians. Now, one or two things about Muhammad himself. In the years following his death, there was an explosion of the Islamic faith unparalleled in history, an incredible expansion. Have you ever read about the two ancient empires of Byzantium and Persia? Well, Islam brought about their destruction and defeat. And within 100 years, it encompassed the world right from Persia to Spain and the countries of Southeast Asia. Not by preaching, but by conquering people with the sword and force of arms, because Islam believes they must fight all who are opposed to their religion. And if that's the only way they can convert people to Islam, well, that's okay. Another thing that is basic to Islamic law is their fatalistic approach to life, and this may help you to understand a man like Osama bin Laden or the suicide bombers who persist in a course which they think they have been predestined to accomplish. Let me tell you briefly what every Muslim child is taught from the earliest years and why Muslims are so difficult to reach with the gospel. First, although Muslims say they believe all the prophets, they themselves are largely ignorant of what the Old Testament prophets have said. And even when you confront them with this, they will tell you that the Bible has been so corrupted, it's no longer reliable. So don't come quoting the Old Testament prophets to me, they'll tell you. The second thing the Quran teaches is there's no such thing as sin. The Quran teaches when Adam sinned, he sincerely repented of his error, and there is no such thing as original sin. And therefore there's no need of a saviour, because God's forgiveness followed Adam's repentance. Islam sees every man as simply weak and ignorant, and they don't see man as a sinner before a holy God. The third thing is Muslims hate it when you speak about Jesus, the Son of God, because they always interpret things from a carnal point of view. Even in a mass, we had to print a special course directed to Muslims which made no reference to Jesus as the Son of God. Because if you speak of Jesus as the Son of God, they will say to you, may God forgive you for what you say, for God has no wife. And so the Quran denies that Jesus is the Son of God and refuses the doctrine of the Trinity. When you talk to a Muslim about the Trinity, they think it consists of God, Mary, and Jesus. To the Lord's question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Muslim would reply, one of the prophets. But then the Quran also says this, they did not crucify the Messiah. They believe God caught Jesus away before the crucifixion. Now when Islam says that, the whole message of God through the prophets, the glorious plan of redemption, is denied. As all Christians know, God is a holy and righteous God who demands that sin must be punished. We also know that punishment for sin was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins on the cross. Christ died because God's law demands that there be an atonement for sin. And that's why to the Muslim the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Nor does the Muslim know that God is love. There's no John 3:16 in the Quran. And while it speaks about all the dead prophets, it knows nothing of a risen living Saviour. All Islam does is put man back under the law and say to him, say your 5 daily prayers, observe the yearly fast, do your best, and if your good works outweigh your bad ones, if God wills it, you will be welcomed into a garden of sensual delights, which is paradise. Now perhaps you can see why Muslims are such a difficult people to deal with when reaching them with the gospel. To conclude, I want to remind you of what I said at the beginning. Don't become alarmed or depressed by what you see happening in the world today. Remember, God is still on the throne. As we read earlier from Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Have you read the book of Esther lately? I tell you, it will do you good, because there we read about God's providence in preserving the nation of Israel. And even though in that book the name of God isn't even mentioned, yet behind the scenes you can see the overruling hand of God.